So today we're walking through the mystical union between Christ and his people. Why do we call this a mystical union? I would imagine that some of you, when I begin to talk about something mystical in Christianity, you have a little hesitation. Wait, where is the pastor going with this? Are you bringing forward some kind of mysticism? Well, our union with Christ is described as mystical, and it's described as mystical because it is difficult for us to use human language to properly communicate and describe this union. It's not easy to explain. We are not in union with anyone else in the same way that we as Christians are in union with Christ. There's not a one-to-one correlation where I can say our union with Christ is exactly like this, because any illustration that I give is going to have faults. It's going to have areas where we're going to have to give caveats and say, well, yes here, but no, not here. Marriage is an illustration that is used. Paul uses that illustration in Ephesians, but even there he qualifies it with the word mystery. A.A. Hodge, in his book Outlines on Theology, says this. He says, the technical designation of this union in theological language is mystical because it so far transcends all the analogies of earthly relationships in the intimacy of its connection, in the transforming power of its influence, and in the excellence of its consequences. There are many ways in which this affects us, and it's not just the here and the now. This had its effects even back into eternity. There is a natural union that we see in the study of this that Christ has with all people, and that he became human. He became a man, but there is a sacred union. There is a special union that Christ has with his people. And that union comes about through the covenant of redemption, the covenant that the Father made with the Son, that he would save a people for him. Jesus prayed about this unity. He prayed about this unity in John chapter 17 in the great high priestly prayer. Beginning in verse 20, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who do not believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus here is praying for the oneness between the people and himself, that there would be a oneness between the people and himself as there is a oneness between him and the Father. Now, you try to just reflect on that for a little bit. That's a heavy, heavy concept. I would go so far as to gander that this is something that we will not fully grasp in all of eternity. We will be continuing to grow in a greater knowledge of this union that we have with Christ. It is a great and incredible one. So there's five aspects that we're going to walk through here. So actually three aspects of the mystical union: the eternality, the objectively, and subjectively. We're going to look at it through those three ways. We're going to walk through some points of application, and then we're going to ask the question, why did Watson end his book with the mystical union of Christ? Why did we end on this particular point? So let's begin talking about the eternality of the mystical union that we have with Christ. And that begins, as we said earlier, in the covenant of redemption. That even before the Lord had brought all things into existence, the Father had made a covenant with the Son that he would save a people for him and through him. In Christ, would be this federal head. He would be the one that would be over these. Adam was our first federal head. He was the one who had came forward. He is the federal head of all humanity, except for Jesus. Jesus is likewise a federal head. Jesus is over all of those that are in him. Burkhoff makes this point. He says, as Adam was the representative head of old humanity, so Christ is the representative head of new humanity. All of the blessings of the covenant of grace flow from him who is the mediator of the covenant. Even the very first blessings of the saving grace of God, which we receive already, presupposes a union with the person and the mediator. See, he is making an argument here that there is already a union between Christ and these people, though they have not even been brought into existence yet, because the Lord made a covenant with the Son to save a particular people. I want you to see this, that there are a specific people that are tied in with this union. So let's look at the illustrations we have in Scripture. We have Adam, who represented a specific people. They are particular people who were under Adam, who were under his federal headship, who were impacted by the choices that Adam made. In Adam, the Scriptures say, we died. See, Jesus, likewise, represents a specific people. There are particular people that are represented in Christ's headship. We see this Romans 5, Paul says this beginning in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, you see that being very specific there, all men in their entirety, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. And you need to understand what the word all means in this passage, because the all under Adam is all of those that are under Adam. All of those that are under the federal headship of Adam are those that died because of the trespass of Adam. Now, all of those that live are those that are under the federal headship of Christ. In Adam, you die. In Christ, you live. You cannot just look at this passage and say, all in that passage means all people everywhere at all times. You have to understand these words and the ways in which the writer was communicating them. And my point in using this is to emphasize that these are a particular group of people. And if I'm going to have a particular group of people, I'm going to have particular individuals that comprise that group. This isn't a theoretical idea. The Father did not, through decree, elect a theoretical group. It wasn't just this idea, a hypothesis. Well, I'll do this and we'll see how it works out. Jesus didn't just go upon the cross and represent a theoretical group of people. Well, we'll see if you're in, you'll see if you're not. Jesus, in that high priestly prayer, was praying for a particular group that is comprised of particular people. Let's look at Ephesians. We see this very greatly. We're going to spend a little bit of time at the end walking through this passage, and I'm hoping that you will see the Trinity within this passage as we see our union with Christ. But let's begin here in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. See that? See how this goes back into time. This is the eternality of this union that we have with Christ. God had loved you before you even came into existence, dear Christian. That is the greatness of his love. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, do we sing. We do not even fully grasp the love that Christ has for his people, loving them even before they were created. Look at what Berkhoff says here, and I think he's supporting the point that I am making. Perhaps I'm supporting his point because I leaned very heavily on his systematic. But he says this. He says, like the first Adam, he did not represent a conglomeration of disjointed individuals, but a body of men and women who were to derive their life from him, to be united by spiritual ties, and thus to form a spiritual organism. Ideally, this body, which is the church, was already formed in the covenant of redemption and formed in union with Christ. And this union made it possible that all the blessings merited by Christ could be passed on to those whom he represented in an organic way. See how he words this. Ideally, this body, which is the church, was already formed in the covenant of redemption. The Lord wasn't trying to figure out what to do in the garden. Okay, this first plan didn't work. Let me figure something else out now. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord had his plan from all eternity past that he would save a people through Christ and for Christ. And this covenant that was made, this covenant of redemption that was made, made it possible for us to gain the salvation organically, which we have in Christ, which is our second point here. The second way that we see the mystical union of Christ is objectively, something that is passed on to us because of what Christ has done. You need to understand this in a very much a legal way, a declaration legally that has been made. Look what Paul says here in Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. This is something that was granted to us legally. There is peace that has been made here. And this is not what we had prior to this. We were at enmity with God prior to this. We were enemies of God, as Paul says. But peace has been gained here through the work of Christ that was obtained for us because Christ died. He died as a federal head, as a propitiation for our sins, that we could gain his righteousness. What Berkhoff says here. He says, as Adam was the representative head of old humanity, so Christ is the representative head of the new humanity. All of the blessings of the covenant of grace flow from him, who is the mediator of the covenant. Even the very blessing of saving grace, the saving grace of God, which we receive, already presupposes a union with the person of the mediator. Again, him pointing back to this union that was already there even prior to it. So we have this union that we have with Christ in eternity past through the covenant of redemption. We have this union with Christ that occurred upon the cross where he died for our sins. There upon the cross, specific sins are covered. And that union with Christ is something that is necessary in order for us to gain the saving grace. It is given from Christ to us. It is taken from Christ's account and put into our account, kind of like a debt. Suppose you owed a debt. And I had the funds to pay that debt. And I took the funds out of my account and I put them into your account and you no longer had that debt. That's what we have in Christ. And so objectively, you would have that debt is now covered. That debt has now been paid. It has been taken from here and paid over here. Of course, Christ's account is an infinite account. And so you can draw from that account indefinitely. And there is no ending to that which can be covered through Christ. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Reminder that we were free from the slavery to sin. He merited this salvation for us in a very objective way. Berkhoff makes this point. He says he could merit salvation for them just as he already stood in relation to them as their surety and mediator, their head and substitute. The whole church was included in him as her head. And so we need to see this as that which Christ did, we likewise will do in Christ. You will do individually, and we did do as a church. There's the individual and the corporate aspect to this. Sometimes we can have a habit of focusing too much individually. We can have songs that have just many personal pronouns, eyes and me's, and we're lacking in the we's. Well, you can go to the other extreme, and you can have songs where you will never use any personal pronouns. You'll never have an I, you'll never have a me. We're only going to have the we's. It's all about the corporate. It's both. And when you look at the Psalms, you'll see both there. You'll see the we's, you'll see the I's, you'll see the me's, because this is something that we experience corporately as a group, and this is something that we experience individually as particular people. And look what Paul says here in Romans chapter 6. This is an incredible point that I believe he is making here about the union that we have with Christ. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life." Paul here is tying into this union that we have with Christ. He's saying Christ died, okay? Therefore, spiritually, you have died to sin. Christ was raised. Christ was made alive. Therefore, you were raised spiritually. You were raised from the dead. Consider Berkhoff here. He says, in an objective sense, she, and he's talking about the church at this point, was crucified with Christ. She died with him. She arose in him from the dead and was made to sit with him in the heavenly places. All the blessings of saving grace lie ready for the church in Christ. Man can add nothing to them, and they now only await for their subjective application by the operation of the Holy Spirit, which is also merited by Christ and is the sure progressive realization in the course of history. So he leads right into this third point here. The work that Christ accomplished purchased for us this subjective reality that we have through the Holy Spirit. This is not just a theoretical idea, but rather the Lord is dealing with us individually. And that's why you can have these me's, you can have these I's within songs. It's not all about me. It's not all about I. And we have a generation that can make that error. But there is very much within the personal experience of the believer that is dealt with through the union of Christ. There's a subjective aspect. And there are ways in which all believers will experience this. Look what John says in 1 John, beginning in verse 4. He says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is so also we are in the world. Because as he is, so also we are in the world." Our sins here were covered by Christ, upon the cross objectively, but there's a subjective ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is the Holy Spirit that resides within the individual, and there is a work that the Spirit does within the individual, a work that he does, this raising them from the dead spiritually, which Paul was pointing out back in Romans chapter 6, this changing of them, this great, great change that occurs. So great is this change that we have some of the most incredible pictures within Scripture. Picture Lazarus. That is a picture that we are to understand of someone's spiritual rebirth, someone being born again, someone being raised from the dead spiritually. Lazarus, come forward. And Lazarus stood up, and Lazarus walked out, because the Lord had changed him. The Lord had raised him. He had taken him from being in a state where he was decomposing, taken him from being in a state where his friends did not want to roll that stone away, right? They said, it's been 3 days. He stinks. We don't want to roll away that stone. And then you see following in that passage in John that there is a great party, and they are hanging out and they are enjoying his life and his presence. That's how great and significant. What a stark contrast you have between those two. There's a picture that we have, I believe, of the sanctifying work that the Spirit does, this immediate sanctification that the Lord does, this changing of you when you are converted, and then this progressive sanctification that we will see as we continue in this, and that is the work that the Spirit does. I mean, what is sanctification? Right? It is God making us holy in heart and conduct. Called a new creation in Scripture, right? We are declared to be not of this world, declared to have a new nature. Because of this new nature, there are going to be aspects of you that are completely different. Your thought patterns are going to be different. The desires of your heart are going to be different. Your actions are going to be different. And this is that work of the Holy Spirit within you individually. Look at Paul says, Romans 6, beginning in verse 5. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And this is the change that happens in a very great way immediately when someone is converted, and continues to happen as the Spirit continues to work in their life. As the Spirit continues to work in their life through the Word of God, changing them as they sit under the ordinary means of grace, under the preaching, under the red word, under the elements within the Lord's Day service. Even within the many other ways that the Lord is working within you, the Spirit is doing this and doing this progressively. Sometimes we can get really hard on ourselves because we're struggling in a particular area, and we should never be content in sin. But one thing that can be helpful, if you will reflect, don't just look where you are now. Look behind you a little bit. Look where you were before, and look where the Lord has brought you now. You know, Israel, many times in the Old Testament, were told to put markers. This happened here, and they were told to put up some kind of a memorial that would be a reminder for the generations in the future of what the Lord had done, how the Lord had been faithful to them. These are things that I would encourage you to do in your Christian walk. It's not to ever be content in sin or to give up or say, you know what, I'm just not going to defeat this. Your hope is through Christ and through the work of the Spirit. But it is helpful to see what the Lord has done. If you're only focusing on where you are right now and you don't remember where the Lord has taken you, then it can be very discouraging. And discouraging is not an adjective that we should have for the Christian life. Burkhoff says this. He says, the work of Christ was not finished when he had merited salvation for his people and had obtained the actual possession of the blessings of salvation. It continued. As Jesus said, you know, I will go so the Comforter will come. Right? There's a continual work that is happening because of what Christ has done through the work, the agency of the Holy Spirit right now. There's many passages that we can look at where we see this union emphasized. John 15, you can see 1 Peter chapter 2 is another one. Ephesians chapter 4, talking about how we are a building, we are a body, all held together and equipped. So these three aspects of the union that we've seen here is the eternality, we've seen it objectively, and we've seen it subjectively. We've seen it eternally, something that came about from eternity past through a covenant that the Father made with the Son. Long before you came into existence, you, dear Christian, were in the mind of God. We see this objectively accomplished upon the cross. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died as a propitiation for the sins of his people. And we see this subjectively experienced through the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of his people. And I want to walk through a passage in Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to see where you notice one of these three, where you see the eternality of the union that you have with Christ, where you see it objectively, where you see your sins being covered, where you see it subjectively, where you have the Spirit working within you individually. Let's start here in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. What are some that you see within this passage? Do we see the eternality of the union with Christ that we have? I would argue that we see that very clearly, that he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before him. That comes about through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is accomplished objectively for us. Let's continue. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. We see once again here these aspects where we have the blood of Christ being applied to us, this plan that came about before time, this mystery. Ending here, Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Once again, the eternality. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Then we see that individual aspect where you are sealed in the Holy Spirit. You're sealed individually, where you are made new individually, and you have the Holy Spirit working within you, and that even being evidence of what you have to come. This earnest payment that we have there in the Holy Spirit. I want you to see the Trinitarian nature of this union. This Trinitarian nature where you have the Father here who is calling people. You have the Father here who has made this covenant with the Son. You have the Son who is going forward and dying for this people. And you have the Spirit who is going forth and raising these people to life. So there's a few points that Watson wants us to walk away with. There's a few points of application that in understanding the depth of the union that we have with Christ, what should we do with this? How should this influence us? Here's his first point of application. He says, if Christ is the head of the mystical body, then this doctrine beheads the Pope, that man of sin who usurps this prerogative of being the head of the church. That is beautiful. That is true. If Christ is the head, if Christ is the one who has died for his people, if Christ is the one that is the head of his church, if Christ is the one who is our groom, then there need be no pope. There need be no other man that is head of the church. There may be leaders in the church, but Christ is the head of the church. I like that application. Application two, he says this, if there is such a marital union, let us test whether we are united with Christ. We should ask that question. Have we chosen Christ and set our love upon him? This is something that happens to you individually. A marriage is something that you have a part in. You say, I do. You commit yourself to this person. This isn't a one-sided transaction. You're not just a robot. Please don't ever misunderstand the doctrines of grace in that way. Okay? The Lord has worked within you, has resurrected you, and has changed even your desires, your inclinations, your nature. That's what you're described as being, someone that has a new nature. So you are participating in this. You are consenting to us, to this. It's not enough that Christ is willing to have you. Are you willing to have Christ? Are you willing to trust in Christ's finished work? Are you willing to walk away from your own efforts and works? Jesus says, all that come to him, he will in no way cast out. Have you come to him? It's not something that comes about because of a choice that your parents have made. This is something that happens individually with you. Application three. He says, is there this mystical union? Well, this is, if there is such a mystical union, what are some things that we can derive from this? If it is true that we are actually in union with Christ through the work that he has done, how should this influence in us? Well, we should see the dignity of all true believers. We should see that. We should see it, believers as someone that Christ has died for, that they have worth because of what Christ has accomplished. You must be cautious. Imagine if you are married and someone begins to bash your spouse. Someone begins to talk in a very negative way about your spouse. Would you not be angry? Would you not be upset with such a person? Oh, but would you do that to the church of Christ? We must be cautious. We must point out errors in the church, but we must do so in a way that is loving. That doesn't always mean that it is always perceived as nice, but it is something that must be done in a way that is loving, seeing the dignity. He says this point two of application three. He says, see how happily all the saints are married. See how rich they are. Should there not be happiness and joy for what we have in Christ? What could this world bring that we don't have manyfold times in Christ? What a sin it is to abuse the saints. What a sin it is to abuse the saints. If someone were to abuse one of your children, you would come at them with all kinds of wrath, because this is your child. You're not going to allow them to harm your child. Oh, what it must be to harm a child of the Lord. How much greater must that be? And fifthly, we see a reason to rejoice in the word and the sacrament over the preached word of God that is given from the Lord to us. This beauty that we have every Lord's day participating in the Lord's table, participating in the broken body and blood of the Lord, this remembrance that is there, corporately, all participating in this, individually, all partaking of this, having both of those there, corporately and individually. No, you can't go do it on your own. You can't go do it on the beach with Dr. Pepper and Doritos. This is something we do as a church, collectively. But it's something you participate in individually. We don't just stand up here as ministers and you get to watch us partake. These are errors that have happened in church history. Application four. That's really small, so I'll read it to you. This mystical union affords much comfort to believers in several cases. So in the case of disrespect and unkindness from the world, Jesus gives this reminder He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Nothing's going to separate you from the love of God, dear Christian. There is nothing that can come forward that can disrupt the love that God has for you. And that comes about because of the union that you have with Christ. What about in a caseness of weakness, struggles that you have, weaknesses of grace? Is Christ going to divorce his wife because she is weak or ill? No. You have a loving God that walks with you through these times, that understands your weaknesses, understands your struggles. In the case of death, we're united to him in his death spiritually, all right? We were raised spiritually. This is looking forward to what we have. We are going to die physically. We are going to be resurrected physically. In the case of a passing sentence of judgment, look at this one that Paul writes of here in Romans 8, beginning in verse 32. Remember this. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now follow us here as we begin in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? The answer is none of these. None of these will separate us from the love that we have in Christ Jesus. So regardless of the difficulty that we experience now, we can remember this love that we have through Christ because of this union that we have with him. Even in cases of suffering and in struggles that we have there, we can remember that Christ struggled so that we will be free from this one day. There will be but a time that you may struggle in your life, but there will be a time when that will pass away. Application 5. He goes on to name several duties for those that are within this marital union, this union that we have with Christ. He makes this argument. He says, we should make use of this relationship in two cases. First one, he says, is when the law brings its indictments against you. When you begin to look at the moral law of God and you see the ways in which you are deficient, this union that you have with Christ is a comfort. This union that you have with Christ is a comfort. Because this is a reminder that you are not leaning on your own righteousness. You are not leaning on your own efforts. It's not about what you can bring into this. Okay, all you did to add to your salvation, all right, was the sin that Christ forgave. There's nothing that we're bringing to this of our own righteousness. This is a reminder. I am united with Christ. Christ has taken my sin. I have received the righteousness of Christ. There is nothing that is going to condemn me in reference to the law of God because it has been given to Christ. Christ has fully taken it upon himself. Next, he says in the case of perceived desertion, there are times in your life where you may be very low. At the beginning of your Christian walk, you may have been full of exuberance and excitement, and then you have continued to walk, and there is a lull, and you don't have that same excitement that you had before, and you feel that God is farther from you. Now, there may be sin that you're engaged in that's causing you to feel this way. You may be experiencing the effects and the consequences of the sin that you're walking through. But this also just may be a time where the Lord, for your good, is having you walk through a time of difficulty. Because this union that we have with Christ is greater than all of our emotional exuberance that we may experience. Praise God when we have that. But that is not what holds us to Christ. Otherwise, when we felt really good over here, we'd be united with Christ. And then when we didn't feel good over here, we would be separated from Christ. No, may it not be. And lastly, in that point of application, He makes this point. He says, rejoice in your husband Christ. There should be a joy that is there. There is a joy. We were talking as elders about joy yesterday, and this joy that it speaks of with Christ, the joy set before him upon the cross. It may or may not be happiness at that point. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wasn't glowing with happiness, but he had a joy to be obedient to the will of God and to save a people for himself. There should be a joy for all of us. We should rejoice because we are united to Christ. We are in a covenant relationship with Christ. The righteousness of Christ has been given to us. Our greatest enemy has been defeated. It's beautiful. So why end? Why end the book here with the mystical union of Christ? Because we've been going through this book, you know, talking about the godly man's picture, talking about different aspects of godliness, how we should act, what it is that we should be feeling, what it is that we should be desiring. And these are very much, you know, this is looking at the moral law of God and seeing how it should affect itself within your life. And that can be something that you see like, oh, I'm falling short in these areas. And I believe that is the reason why Watson ends with this chapter. Because understanding our mystical union to Christ is the key to understanding all that Watson had within the book, the godly man's picture. Our union with Christ is the key to understanding godliness. See, this union allows us to view our good works rightly, allows us even to view our lack of good works rightly. Let me tell you the beauty of this mystical union with Christ and what it can do for you when you hear the word preached and you begin to hear about the law of God and you begin to get reminded of the ways in which you fall short of the moral law of God. Sometimes what can happen is that you will begin to realize there's areas in your life that you didn't even realize you were sinning in. And someone is preaching and you begin to realize, oh, I'm sinning in this area. I really had this taken care of. I really had this parenting stuff taken care of in this area. And then you begin to hear something over here and you become convicted of that. Now, if you are someone who is a legalist, and I don't mean a full legalist, I don't mean that you actually thought that you were saving yourself through your own actions, but if you are someone who is looking at your actions to make you feel right, and here's how this looks. Here, this is how this practically works itself out in a Christian's life who is saved by faith through grace, but has legalism creeping into the life, is that they look at others and they say, well, you know, my parenting over here is here and theirs is over here. And they begin to get puffed up. You could fill in the blank with any other area there that you might be struggling with. And I tell you this, that if you are one who is trusting in this union that you have in Christ, if you are finding this to be something that is joyful, if you really are trusting in the fact that Christ has granted you all of his righteousness and the fullness of your sin has been passed on to Christ and he has taken it fully upon himself upon the cross, then when you hear these areas where you fall short, it doesn't destroy you. It doesn't crush you. It doesn't send you into depression. What it does is it reminds you of what you already know. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. I am an ignorant person. I don't know all things. So when the word is brought forward, I am going to hear the word of God communicated to me, and I'm going to see areas where I am falling short. And my union with Christ is a blessing in this area. See, because here's what happens there. I'm reminded that I have Christ's righteousness. I'm reminded that he has taken upon himself the fullness of my sin. I'm reminded that I am not the one who is adding anything of any worth to this transaction. So you fill in the blank of anything that I've done good in my life. It's not adding to this transaction that has happened between the Father and the Son and the payment for our sin. So when I have this reminder, I lovingly desire to repent and change in obedience to Christ. And that's where the Spirit comes in. And the Spirit is working within you for that purpose. If you are trusting, if you have these pockets of legalism within your life, if you have these little areas where you really are trusting in this area of how good you are in comparison to others, you can always look good by doing that. I can go on the Drudge Report and read through the news and think about how great of a person I am, because it doesn't take long to see someone who's saying something crazy I've never said, who's done something that I've never done, who's killed someone, who's stolen. I can say, I didn't do that. No, you didn't. Compared to them, you're doing great. You're far above them. That's not the standard. The standard is Christ. And so it is a blessing when the Lord shows us these areas of our deficiency, because this is part of this union, because part of the work of the Spirit is to sanctify you, conforming you to the image of Christ. And that involves removing sin from your life. It involves you becoming aware of it and then granting you the power and the strength through the Word and the Spirit to change, to walk away from it for the glory of God. And that's why we're doing this. It is out of a desire to be obedient, out of a love for what the Lord has done for us in Christ Jesus through this blessed union that we have in Christ, something that came from eternity past, something that objectively, legally happened upon the cross, and something that subjectively you experience as a believer and will continue to experience for all eternity. What a beautiful, beautiful topic. And I will humbly argue to you that we have barely even scratched the topic of this subject. And this is something that you will grow, I believe, in knowledge of throughout all of eternity.